There's been a lot of times in my marriage when I've thought, how come my husband thinks this way, or how come he did it this way, or I wouldn't have done it that way, I would have done it differently. And as I've gotten to know my husband, his history, his education, his family, all of a sudden, what he does and how he does things makes a tremendous amount of sense. I think that's true with the scripture. If I don't understand who's talking and where it came from and what it's about, I really won't understand the scripture. The book of Acts is coming from a very Jewish perspective, and if I don't have that in mind, then I'm going to miss a lot of what it says. Just as when I didn't understand my husband, and I just kind of looked at him through my own lenses of how I thought life was, I missed understanding him.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Acts is one of those kind of really long books that has a lot to say. And there's a lot that we can misunderstand there by just picking out some of the themes and thinking we understand what they mean and not really understanding them. So as a way to help people look at the book of Acts, we're going through and looking at some of the themes. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Spirit. And this week, we're going to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. So, Jack, what about the Jews and the Gentiles? What are we going to say?
That's a very important theme, I think, in the book of Acts. I think you could argue that Luke is organizing the whole presentation of Acts around that theme in many respects, because I think he just sees it as such a crucial issue. As you know, I haven't actually finished my study of the book of Acts all the way through, so we're right up to kind of the place in Acts where my study is complete. It really seems to come to a climax in the 15th chapter of Acts.
So, I hope you've gotten that far, Jack.
Yes, barely. But
oh, good. So you know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
You know, at first thought about this, when you said, okay, the theme we're going to look at today is the Jews and the Gentiles, I thought, that just doesn't sound very interesting to me. So I guess what will make it interesting is that it's really important. And it will really kind of set the stage for understanding it. We can't really get at Acts without that backdrop.
Yeah, I mean, maybe that's the place to start, is to talk about some of the spin-off issues that are very relevant to a lot of people, I think. What it comes down to is really, what role does the law play, the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, what role do those books play in my life as a Gentile believer today? Do they have any relevance? Do they have some relevance? Do they have no relevance at all?
Because Jews certainly think that those books have tremendous relevance in their lives
today. Right. And many Christians do. I mean, it's not uncommon for a whole denomination or a tradition or an individual Christian to say, here's what God commanded in the Ten Commandments or in Deuteronomy or in Leviticus. Here's the law. Here's what God commanded. If God commanded it, I need to obey it.
For example, what's an example?
Sabbath. Many, many traditions claim that we are under obligation as believers to obey the Sabbath, and what they mean by that is obey the Sabbath in something like the way that God expected the Jews in Moses' time to obey the Sabbath, namely to not do any work, and then they embellish that certain kinds of play or out of bounds, that they devote their Sabbath day to worship and only worship. Some traditions argue the particular day of the week that the Sabbath is has shifted from the end of the week to the beginning of the week, from Saturday to Sunday. But they still believe that there is a Sabbath day during the week that we need to obey. And if we don't obey it, we are being disobedient to God. Many of the Calvinistic traditions take that position. But many, many traditions claim that the commandment to obey the Sabbath is still binding on any child of God. It's in the Ten Commandments. And that's very forceful to a lot of people's way of thinking. Because it's in the Ten Commandments, how can we disregard it? Some believers argue that we need to keep the dietary regulations today, or something like them, some modification of them. Why? Because God commanded it in the law. And if we don't keep it, we're disregarding what God commanded. And you can go right on down the line. Some Christians would say we should keep Passover today. And then there's probably the majority of Bible-believing Christians have just kind of dismissed that, said, no, that's not for us. So while they don't keep it, when they're confronted by someone who says, no, you ought to keep it, they're really not sure why they shouldn't. They don't practice it. They are disregarding it, but they don't have any really good understanding about why.
And so they might even have a vague sense of, maybe I'm doing something wrong.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
So it really is important to clarify these things, because they may, scratch at us a lot. Am I doing the right thing? Am I not? And it sounds like Paul really went to work to clarify that.
Yeah, he did. And the book of Acts is very important in understanding what that's all about.
Good. It all of a sudden sounds a lot more interesting to me, Jack.
Good. And we'll come up with some more ramifications as we go along. But we need some more background, I think, before we can.
So, Jack, how about a little bit of background?
Okay. As you go through the book of Acts, the book of Acts early on is thoroughly Jewish. And that's another theme that we might develop a little bit in the later program. But it's astonishing to me. It was striking to me how very, very Jewish the early sermons of Peter are, for example. They don't have Gentiles in view at all. And then you have the story of the early persecution and the early receptivity of a number of Jews to the gospel. But it's all Jews. It's a completely Jewish thing happening. You have the Ethiopian eunuch, but I would argue that he is Jewish as well. The Ethiopian eunuch was undoubtedly a Jew who had been taken captivity and maybe sold into slavery and had made his way to Ethiopia, was still a Jew, practicing Jew. He had come to Jerusalem probably to worship, maybe for one of the festivals or something, and was on his way back to Ethiopia studying the book of Isaiah when Philip is led by the Spirit to join him and explains the scripture to him. So even he is a Jew. You really don't encounter any Gentile having the gospel proclaimed to him until Peter is called by a vision. And that's significant. I mean, it takes a supernatural calling by God to get it even through the apostle's head that maybe you ought to explain this gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter has his famous vision, and servants from Cornelius come and invite him, and Peter, because of the vision, accepts their invitation. He goes to Caesarea, and he proclaims the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his friends. And they
So if we're going to understand Acts up to that point where Peter had that vision, we've got to understand that really it's addressed to the Jews and understand their perception of the world.
Right.
Understand how they see God, understand Scripture from their perspective. Or we're really missing it by putting on Gentile glasses.
Right, exactly.
And so our Gentile glasses don't really get to be put on until way further in the book.
Right.
And is that Acts 15? When Peter has a vision?
Well, even the sermons that Paul is going to preach later, many of them are very Jewish in nature as well, because the recorded sermons are often in synagogues, so he's speaking to people who have a Jewish background. There are two messages he gives so far, and there might be some later in the book that I don't recall, but in the first 15 chapters, there's two messages. No, I'm sorry, there's only one in the first 15 chapters. A little later, we're going to get one to the Athenians in Athens, the philosophers and the thinkers at Mars Hill in Athens. That's a strikingly different message that Paul gives there. to contrast that with the messages that he's giving in the synagogues, it's just so strikingly different because he recognizes he has an utterly different audience and has to address them at a whole different level. He can't assume the same background and the same knowledge. I mean, that in and of itself is a very interesting phenomenon in Acts, to see the difference between the messages he gives to the different audiences that he gives. The one that you find in the first 15 chapters is when he's in Lystra, in the Galatian province of Lystra, which is, his audience there is almost entirely barbarian. You know, they're the native indigenous people. And when he gives his message to them, all the Jewish stuff is gone. He's speaking in very broad categories to them. So it's very interesting. He really clearly does adjust and tailor, make his message to the level of understanding that he thinks he can assume on the part of his audience. So it's mainly Paul that is the one who's taking this gospel to the Gentiles. But interestingly, and I didn't know this until studying the book of Acts, Paul did not pioneer that. What you find is after Paul's conversion, he is called by Jesus to be Jesus' servant to take the message to the Gentiles. And from right early on, that's Paul's calling. What Paul does immediately is to try to evangelize his fellow countrymen, his Jews. And it's interesting that Paul is an utter complete flop. He's just a total failure as an evangelist among the Jews. Every time he tries, they plot to kill him, to assassinate him, and you don't get any record of any real receptivity or responsiveness to his message. And he eventually has to escape Palestine back to his hometown of Tarsus for his life, to save his life. They're going to kill him if he stays around Palestine.
Well, it would be kind of like President Clinton saying, hey, I no longer have a democratic agenda. I really go against that. I really don't believe in any of that. And I am a very conservative, very right-wing conservative. And all the Democrats, I think, would rise up and go, whoa, wait a minute.
Yes.
Especially if it wasn't right at the end of his presidency. They would be very threatened by that and want to do something to shut his mouth. Right. And that's kind of what's going on with Paul. Really going against what he's always been for.
Right. And not only for, but for with a vengeance. I mean, he was sort of a champion of Judaism against the Christians.
Killing
literally
Christians.
Murdering Christians, yeah, for the sake of purifying the Jewish belief system and purging it of all this bad Christian stuff that's going on. Yeah, so he's been a real hero of the traditions of the Jews, and for him all of a sudden to say, well, actually, I think Christianity is right, all it did is earn him hostility from the traditionalists.
They were very threatened.
Yeah, absolutely.
Wait a minute, you were our champion of this cause, and now you're against it? You're the biggest enemy.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, you're dangerous. You're
right.
Very dangerous to
right.
us. And then, by the same token, he doesn't have the trust of the believers who he's been killing and persecuting. You know, they're not about to... Oh, okay, yeah, sure, you're
Jack,
one of
that's
us
kind
now,
of
right.
an understatement. Yeah. Understatement. Doesn't have the trust. You've been murdering us? Yeah. Not at all.
Yeah. So he's caught in this no man's land. I mean, no one is really prepared to accept him.
What a difficult place for him.
Really, yeah.
I mean, he was quite a courageous guy, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He was called to stand up where he didn't probably feel very strong. Would that be?
Right. He wasn't on strong ground, or didn't feel like he was on firm ground, I should think, with any of his audience. Another thing that was striking to me is how long it took Paul to mature and develop and understand and become the apostle that he did. It's hard to put the chronology together, but we're talking about anywhere from a minimum of 7 or 8 or 9 years to maybe as many as 15 or 16 years before he's really, has any sort of ministry at all, teaching ministry at all. So he had a lot of time to think about those very issues and to come to have that courage and to come to have that confidence and to come to know who he was and know who he was well enough to be able to risk it.
That's really encouraging because I think we really start without courage mm-hmm. when we're called to do anything at all. And it takes time to really build that.
Yeah.
Jack, I have this story on you, and I think I'm going to try and fit it in here. It's a courage story. My husband keeps telling me, before this program ends, and it only has about 8 more programs, you've just got to tell this one on Jack. And so I'm going to. And
whether it works or not.
Yeah, well, but, yeah. Is that all right?
Sure.
Well, maybe 10 years ago, pretty close to when my family moved here in Eugene, oh, maybe 9 years ago, your wife Jody, you, and my husband and I went out to dinner at a nice restaurant here in Eugene. We had to wait when we came. We had made reservations, but when we came in, they said that our table wasn't ready, or else maybe we hadn't had reservations. We signed up and whatever. Our table wasn't ready yet, and they told us it was going to be about a half hour. So we went and sat at a table and waited and talked, and it had gotten to be about 45 minutes or longer than what they had said. Do you remember this, Jack?
I don't.
You
yet.
Don't? Oh, no. I see your eyes kind of darting. So I said, you know, I'm going to get up and check with these people and tell them we've been waiting a long time and we'd really like to have our table. I'm getting hungry. And you looked at me and said, you're going to do that? And I said, well, yeah. And my thought was, of course I am. And I think you said, I can't believe it. You're really going to do that? And so I walked up to the front to the hostess table and I proceeded to tell her, you know, we've been waiting a long time and we'd really like to have a table and I wonder what we can arrange here to, I don't know exactly what I said. And so the people kind of, what had happened is they'd forgotten us. We had just been kind of left off the list somehow and it was good that I reminded them because we would have been sitting there all night. And I turned around and I started walking away. And Jack, you pop up from behind like a palm tree. You were up there listening to me. You were so disbelieving that I would confront something like that. That you hid to hear me. Now that's a story of no courage. And I'm sure that you have gone a long way since then.
Yeah, I vaguely remember that.
Do you really?
Yeah.
Do you really? Is that something, though, that you maybe was... I guess my point here is that it does take us time to grow. It takes us time to be courageous, and we don't start that way. And I hear it all the time, Jack. Well, about myself. Gosh, Christine, you can do this or this or that. Like, I've always been able to, or that I do it really great. And the fact is, anything that I do well, I don't think I do that well. But it's sure taken a long time for me to grow into it.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're a person who's more able to stand up and confront issues or confront people in appropriate situations than you used to be, I think it's a really encouraging story for people to hear. Wow, he wasn't always that way.
Actually, I probably am still that way.
Oh, no, don't say that.
If it's not, where my boldness and my courage comes from is with respect to my confidence in... Well, with respect to my confidence, and what am I confident about? I'm confident in my growing grasp of what the scripture is teaching. I'm not socially confident still to this day, so I would probably still, I'd still be sitting there.
No, you weren't sitting there. You were hiding behind a palm tree.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
And you popped up. It was such a crack up.
Oh, well. I don't remember what was going on there, but.
Do you remember it at all?
Not.
Not really.
No. I mean, I vaguely remember the scene, but but it's still. I mean, all my life I'm going to be basically socially shy, timid, and so on, and that's okay. I mean, I get along just fine. That's who I am. But when it comes to proclaiming the truth and proclaiming the gospel, there's a confidence that gives me a kind of courage and gives me a kind of boldness, and that is, I'm really not saying this on my authority. Mm-hmm. I'm just sharing what it looks like to me, having studied something that stands on its own. It can speak for itself. The scripture speaks for themselves. It's not my ideas. It's not my worldview. It's not my message. It's the message of the Bible. And out of the confidence that I don't have to rest on my own authority, I can be bolder than I am in a social setting. But like you say, that's taken a long time. I mean, that's taken years to come to that. just, I think, as it did with Paul, he had to come to know that he got it. You know, he had to come to know that what it was that Jesus was saying, what he was teaching, what he came to do, who he was, and so on. He had to really become clear about that and be confident that he was right about that before he could go telling the world. And it took him years.
And it was not, he finally was able to do what you're talking about being able to do, is recognize the message perhaps was not his own, perhaps recognizing this. The message is not my own. It's an important message. It's one that stands on its own, and I'm going to proclaim it.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't even think you can say that, Jack, without, I mean, it on one hand can sound like, wait, I mean, people could say, wait a minute, it's your interpretation. And that's what I hear all the time from people. Well,
yeah,
it's just your interpretation. And I think you're going beyond that. You're saying, I have some confidence because I've looked at it for so long that I've seen maybe the truth bear itself out in one book, against another book, against another book, against this, against that. And finally, the truth kind of bubbles to the surface like cream. And you're starting to think, you know, I think I've got a grasp on this after a really long while. And I think I understand something.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, yes, strictly speaking, it is my interpretation. But then the issue is it an accurate interpretation or not? And that's where your confidence comes in, is that when you have spent enough time looking at Scripture and it begins to commend itself to you, after a while you realize this is no longer just an idea about what it might say. This really hangs together so well and makes so much sense. This must be what it's saying. This must be it. And I know the difference, because early on, there's a kind of false confidence that comes from having been handed some lenses or a grid to look at the Bible through, where that lenses or that grid is kind of a logically coherent theology. I mean, it has ways of answering all the questions. And somebody can master a set of lenses or become adept at looking at the Bible through a certain set of lenses and have a confidence that comes from that. But that's a kind of a false confidence. It's never really been tested. You've never taken the lenses off and asked yourself the question, but what about the lenses themselves? Do they hold up? Do they really conform to what the Bible is actually saying? Can I use my imagination here and imagine that what all that I've been assuming may not be true, and think in terms of, well, what other ways might there be of interpreting this? And in the end, evaluate, are those in fact better than the lenses that I've approached it with? And that's what's happened to me a number of times over the year. I have had my lenses. I have had my set of assumptions that I brought to the biblical text. And over the years, those have been challenged. And many of them have been confirmed and strengthened, and my confidence in them has been increased. But some of them I've had to throw away and realize I've been led astray by these assumptions. They weren't right. It's a real stretch to claim that the Bible is actually teaching these things. In fact, you're importing them from who knows where and reading them into the text.
And isn't that kind of what we do in all areas of our life? It seems like someone who's studying the Scripture is often criticized for being, having confidence, having any certainty. They're told, well, that's just your interpretation. However, if, say, in my field, someone has some confidence after, I have some confidence after years of talking to people in some of what I was taught in school, and it's been, like you, it's been strengthened. And in other ways, what I learned in school, I've had to throw out because it just doesn't bear out under the pressure of real life, talking to people, looking at people, understanding human nature over and over again over so many years, that I kind of have a confidence when I'm talking to people about some things that are really basic and important. Most people would probably just buy that. Okay, it's not just Christine's interpretation, but she's starting to have, I mean, that wouldn't be their first thought. Oh, well, that's just your interpretation, Christine. But they'd maybe think I have some authority. And that's very, they wouldn't say I'm haughty or I'm arrogant. They would say she's learned something. She's got some solid ground, and she's somebody maybe we can start learning from. I don't think that's true very often with Bible teachers. lots of times if you have a security in what you're saying, and I don't think the security should come apart from years of looking in the way that you have, but they still don't want to give it to you and say, well, maybe that person has some real authority here and I should listen. Very often we're told it's just an interpretation or there's some arrogance there.
Mm-hmm.
I think certainly we can have arrogance, we can certainly have interpretations, but that sure shouldn't be the first place we come with a student who has been dredging over this stuff for so many years.
Yeah, in my experience, there's actually kind of a double standard. If someone were to stand up, have some kind of platform, be a pastor at a church and be giving the sermon, or have a ministry on the radio and be teaching over the air or something, whatever their platform is, if they were to, with confidence, say, "Thus saith the Lord," and declare that theology and that set of doctrines that I already agree with, we would never dream of calling them arrogant, because they're just so confident and they're just so sure and they're speaking with such authority, and aren't they wonderful? But if that same pastor were to say, "Thus saith the Lord, here's what the Bible teaches," and it is at odds with what I, the listener, already believe, then is when I'm inclined to charge them with arrogance. They're just being arrogant. That's just their interpretation, and they're daring to say that their interpretation is the truth. So I think we even have a double standard even when it comes to Bible teachers.
And I think we would say, boy, if there is a place where I really disagree with somebody and they've been a student for a long time, great, take it up, talk to them about it, go to the scripture, go back, look at it. But don't just stop at the criticism of the other person. Stay with your study and see where it takes you.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's, we haven't got there yet, but one of my favorite passages in Acts is where Paul goes to the church at Berea and he teaches them all that the scripture had to say about Christ. And Luke makes a comment that they checked the scriptures to see if Paul was right. He compares them to the Thessalonians. He says, "And the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they examined the scriptures to see if Paul was right." Mm-hmm. I mean, very, very important phrase there. Mm-hmm. I mean, critique there, because it's passing a judgment on the nobility of, I mean, this is Paul. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, and they still weren't just going to take his word for it. What was important is, did it conform to what the scriptures say? And I would echo what you just said a second ago. I mean, instead of just writing people off, as I did so many times in my early Christian experience, people were not saying what I was familiar with, so I just wrote them off as wolves in sheep's clothing, of the devil. There's these liberal Bible rejectors, and I'm not going to listen to them. And I look back now, and to the extent that I can remember some of those things I heard, some of those things that I wrote off in those days, I teach these days. Teach them confident that they really do reflect and represent what the scripture teaches. Well, I just wasn't ready to hear it back then, but I was also immature and foolish and ungodly and irresponsible back then. I mean, I was not doing what I should have been doing, which is to ask myself the question, okay, here's what they're saying, the Bible is saying. Why are they saying that? What's their argument? What's their evidence? What's their case? Let me give a fair-minded hearing to their argument, and then rationally examine it. Decide whether it holds up or not. If it doesn't hold up, then I reject it. But if it does hold up, then I have to ask myself, then do I not need to respond to that, receive it, and accept it, and know that that's from the biblical point of view. So that's how we should handle any Bible teacher. Now, some people are saying stuff so outrageous that it's kind of easy to go through that process and reject it fairly quickly. And I grant you that for economy's sake, some people we just need to write off because they're so far out in left field that it should be clear that they're not teaching what the Bible is saying. But we have to be careful there. You know, is it clear because it's not familiar to me? Or is it clear because I really do know firsthand that it doesn't conform to what the Bible says?
Okay, so back to Paul.
Okay.
Paul was a man who studied the scripture a really long time and really didn't come out in his ministry with the Gentiles for a lot of years.
Right. He escapes Palestine to save his life. He goes back to his hometown of Tarsus, which is in kind of the southern coast of what is modern-day Turkey, basically a Roman city. And he just hangs out there, and presumably he was just sitting and learning, studying and learning, because he's not teaching. We have no record. Well, I shouldn't say he wasn't. We have no record that he was teaching during that time. Maybe he had some modest teaching ministry there, but he's really pretty quiet at that time. In the meantime, there are people, I think the book of Acts says, from Cyprus and it might be Cilicia. Cyprus is the island there just south of Tarsus in the Mediterranean, and Cilicia is actually the region surrounding where Paul is. They make their way to Antioch, and those individuals, they're unnamed individuals, take it upon themselves to begin to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that in of itself is interesting to me. These are unnamed individuals. The significance of what they are doing is incredible. I mean, they are revolutionary. They are turning the world on its head by coming up with the idea, it really would be a great thing to let the Gentiles in on this and to proclaim the gospel to them. They begin to do it, and they begin to set a precedent. The precedent that they set was world-changing, and we don't know their names. It's just something important to keep in mind, that many of the most important, the most influential, the most significant, the most heroic people in the world don't necessarily make it by name into history. The impact of what we do may never make it to the Hall of Fame, but it's nonetheless significant, nonetheless has a tremendous impact on the world. And that's the case with these unnamed individuals. A number of people just in dialogue together, just thinking about this together, working together, decide, you know, this is a message for the Gentiles too. Let's take it to them. So it wasn't Paul's idea, interestingly. Even though Jesus had come to him and said, I'm going to make you a servant of the Gentiles, Paul is waiting. He's biding his time. Who knows how he thinks that's going to happen, but he doesn't feel prepared and he doesn't take any initiative. The initiative is taken by these other people. The church in Jerusalem finds out that here in Antioch, that they're in a town in Syria, in the province of Syria, which would be just to the east and south of Tarsus. That's where all this activity is taking place. That Gentiles are beginning to join the community of believers in Antioch. Jerusalem finds out about it. They think, wow, that's amazing. And they send this man named Barnabas up to Antioch to kind of check it out. Barnabas is very encouraged by what he sees, and Barnabas has this bright idea that he's going to go get somebody he knows that I think Barnabas knew had been called by God to be Jesus' servant to the Gentiles. So he goes up to, sends for Paul up in Tarsus, calls him down to Antioch, and he basically encourages him to begin teaching the people, the believers at Antioch. So Paul comes, and he begins a teaching ministry in Antioch. We'll talk more about Barnabas, because he's, in a way, he's another theme in Acts, and we'll come back to that. But I think Barnabas is a truly remarkable figure, a truly godly, humble man, and a paradigm for all of us. But I'll come back to that later. So that's when Paul is first introduced to his ministry to the Gentiles. And then eventually, a group of the teachers and elders at Antioch decide, you know, we want to send you out, Paul, send you on a journey and go and visit a number of different places and spread this word. You personally go and take this gospel to people. And I think they had in mind taking it to Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas take off on this journey, and actually some other people as well, but Paul and Barnabas primarily, take off on this journey. They travel across the length of the island of Cyprus. They head up north to the southern seacoast of modern-day Turkey, go into the interior, into a province called Galatia, and proclaim the gospel in synagogues. All of these towns they visit have a significant Jewish population. They proclaim the gospel in synagogues. But each and every synagogue would have a group of people it was such a common phenomenon in the Roman Empire that they had a name for them. They called them God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles who had not proselytized to Judaism. They had not become Jews. But every Sabbath day they showed up at the synagogue and observed, watched the synagogue service, and they listened to the reading of the scriptures. They listened to the comments on the meaning of the scriptures that would have been a part of the synagogue service. They heard the hymns that they would have sung, listened to the prayers that they would have prayed, and basically soaked all this stuff in. They became very knowledgeable of the scriptures, of what we call the Old Testament. They became very knowledgeable of the scriptures. They became very knowledgeable about the customs and traditions of Judaism. And basically, in terms of their outlook on life, had become thoroughly Jewish. They weren't Jewish in practice, but they were very Jewish in mindset. And this was a widespread phenomenon throughout the Roman Empire. Many, many God-fearers. The religions of Rome and Greece were bankrupt, were immoral religions, they were silly religions, they were ridiculous religions, and it was dawning on a lot of the thinking, rational people of the empire that whatever the truth is, it's not to be found in Roman and Greek religions or the mystery religions or any of this other religious stuff that we're doing. And Judaism was a breath of fresh air because there was something rational, something true, something intuitively right about it, something inherently moral about the worldview of Judaism. It was very attractive to this group of people. So when Paul goes into these synagogues to proclaim the gospel, he has a dual audience. He has an audience of native-born Jews, but he has also probably an equally large audience of Gentile God-fearers. And these people are all ears. They're very receptive. Not all of them, but many of them are all ears and very receptive to Paul's proclamation of the gospel. And these become the core of the believing community among Gentiles who accept Jesus as the Messiah and come to believe him. And then eventually, as Paul gets kicked out of these synagogues, not in every town, but in many towns, he begins to take his message not out of the synagogue and even into the street. I mean, even into the public marketplace where just rank pagans are exposed to the gospel that Paul proclaims. And some of them respond as well and become believers. God-fearers seem to be far more responsive than just your typical rank pagan, but even some of them hear and believe. And then you begin to get this growing segment of the population who have their background, their cultural background, their religious background is not Jewish, it's utterly and thoroughly Gentile, but they have become believers. And that sets the stage for the controversy that we eventually find in Acts 15. But let me pause there, see if there's anything I've left out. Does that make sense as the background, or is there anything I've left out there?
Jack, I just have to say again that you are a history book.
Thanks.
You've said a lot, and if you've left something out, I'm sure not the one to ask. I don't know. I'm okay. Sitting here just kind of soaking it all in. It's just a really fascinating and interesting history.
It is, isn't it? I've thoroughly enjoyed the study in Acts. I've learned so much that I didn't know before.
I guess I have one question. If the God-fearers were so into the Jewish religion, and the Jews were denying Jesus, they had killed him, why would the God-fearers want to go from Judaism to Christianity? It seems like they would more than anybody want to stick with what the Jews were saying.
Well, I do think that you have a segment of the God-fearers who do stay with Judaism and line up on their side and are loyal to the traditions of the Jews. But you have to remember, why are the God-fearers God-fearers? They're God-fearers because the alternatives are a whole lot worse. It's the mystery religions, it's the pantheon of gods of the Romans or the Greeks, it's some kind of basically atheistic Greek philosophy of some kind, none of which sort of cuts it for them.
So they were just kind of on the road to wanting to look at reality.
Exactly.
Judaism was the closest thing to reality they could find, and then this added piece of Christ
just made sense to them.
It just fit into the puzzle.
Yeah.
It's the missing puzzle piece. They were asking the questions, they were on a search, And when you're really on a search for truth, you find it.
Yeah, exactly.
And there it was.
Well said. Exactly right. Yeah. And they become, as I said, they become the really immediate, solid believing core of Gentile believers. Solid because they have a very, very good background in what this is all about. I mean, they know their Old Testament scriptures, and they're literate in that. They're well versed in that. So they already have they're already well on their way toward understanding what this is all about.
So like dominoes, they can see how the pieces fit.
Exactly.
And just one after another, these things fell into place, and wow, the lights have turned on.
Yeah. Because you remember, when Paul comes in, he's presenting this message as this is the Messiah promised to our fathers. I mean, this is the fulfillment of everything that we as Jews have hoped in. Well, so here are the God-fearers who have taken to heart a lot of these things that are in the Jewish tradition. And Paul is saying, this is the fulfillment of everything that you have already believed in. And the God-fearers who don't have the same prejudices, you know, they're new to this Judaism. They're well versed in it, but they're kind of new to it. Paul comes along and says, this is the fulfillment of that. And they go, yeah, it makes sense to me. Sounds like it. As I read Isaiah, as I read this stuff that you're presenting to me, yeah, this makes a lot of sense. So they're there. So they're far more receptive for the most part, than are the native born Jews. Although there are some converts from among the Jews as well. So Paul returns to Antioch, and two significant things happen in Antioch.
Hey, Jack, I have a question. If I'm going off too far, then just let me know.
Okay.
How come the pieces didn't fall into place for the Jews about Jesus? They knew the scriptures better than anybody. What was their argument against Jesus? Was it that he was not a king in the way they thought he was going to be, as in a powerful way? That was different than he was? Is that it? I've never got why the Jews can't see that Jesus was the fulfillment. Because the pieces fall into place for me. They fit.
Right. Well, there's actually two levels at which that needs to be answered. Ultimately, it was a moral spiritual problem. And actually, as we talk more about the Acts 15 and the Jew-Gentile issue, we'll explore that, exactly what the nature of that is. But ultimately the story of God's dealings with the Jews throughout the Old Testament is God coming to them and saying, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people, and calling them to him, calling them to know him, to love him, to obey him, and so on. And they never did throughout all their generations. They never did. They never have down to this day. As a people, isolated individuals among them have loved God. But as a people, as a whole, they have been a people who have always run the other direction, have always run away from God. So the prophets are always calling them a stiff-necked people, stubborn and unyielding in their rebellion against God. Well, that was true in the time of Jesus and in the time of Paul as well. As a whole, as a culture, they really weren't interested in God and in loving God and in the truth of what God was doing in the world. That in turn, because of that, that led them to distort their reading of the Bible.
So they had a predisposition to not see what's there.
Right.
They already had the glasses on, and that's the lens through which they were seen.
Right. So there's this moral spiritual level that is the real problem, but then you have a theological doctrinal level, and that changes in time. I mean, you have one reason why they rejected Jesus in Jesus' time. 20 years later, they're probably giving slightly different reasons for why they don't accept Jesus, and a modern Jew today has his own set of reasons why he doesn't accept Jesus. The continuity is this lack of real, genuine, authentic receptivity to God and his truth. Superficially, we've got our reasons. We've got our intellectual reasons. In the time of Jesus, the reasons were very simply that what had become culturally accepted in their expectation of what the Messiah would look like is they believed the Messiah would be a superhuman, quasi-angelic being. And that was just the common mythology. That was the common current belief about the coming Messiah. So when he comes, a mere man, a peasant from Nazareth, a nobody and nothing supernatural about him on the surface. Nothing, you know, no wings, no, not glowing in the dark. Everything about him seems so typically human.
So ordinary.
That they just dismissed it out of hand. I mean, it just, that's why when he claimed to be the Messiah, they immediately charged him with blasphemy. Because, you know, I mean, their thinking is, yeah, well, give me a break. That'd be like me calling myself the Messiah, is their thinking, is that the Messiah should be transparently the Messiah. I mean, he should be wearing neon signs pointing to him as the Messiah just like crazy. And since that's obviously not true of you, Jesus, it's blasphemous for you to even make the claim.
And then when he did show incredible miracles, they couldn't accept him, I think, because they didn't want him to be, and even though he showed extraordinary miracles, they didn't want an ordinary man doing that.
Exactly.
And I think it was, we don't want this kind of Messiah. We're not going to allow ourselves to even consider that this is what God brought us.
Right.
That must be right. The psychological backdrop of what was going on.
Yeah. And okay. We all know that experience, that if something takes such a total reworking of my whole perspective on reality, oftentimes we'll just say, no, not going to go there, not going to do that. Never mind anything else. That would take too much work on my part to reconstitute my whole view of reality, so I'm not even going to go down that road. I mean, that's just human. I mean, that's just a natural human thing to do anyway.
Yeah, we're not usually that honest about it.
No, we don't usually put it in so many words. Yeah.
I have this person that I work with, and she says that exactly. Look, I just don't want to do the work. I just don't want to do the work. And like, you have to stop there, but at least they're being honest with that and not going through all sorts of gymnastics, mm-hmm. pretending like they do when they really don't.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So here we are, about 3 minutes left in this program. How can we tie things up and then maybe next program come back to this issue of the Jews and the Gentiles?
Well, maybe we'll just take the time to introduce what we're going to talk about then in the next program. What happens is there are a group of people who have become believers from among the Pharisees, and we'll talk about this next week, what significance that has.
Pharisees who are Jews.
But Pharisees who had been Jews and who are Jews, but who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're hanging out with and identifying with the Christian believing community, or the believing in Jesus community, who are bothered by the fact that Paul isn't insisting that these Gentiles who have become believers convert to Judaism, essentially. And because from their point of view, you have to be a Jew to be saved. I mean, everybody knows that. You have to be a Jew to be saved. And it's fine if these Gentiles want to be saved. They can do that. That's no problem. But they have to become a Jew if they're going to become saved. And that created such a controversy that eventually the church at Antioch sends Paul, Barnabas, and some other people down to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders in the church at Jerusalem to have this council, to consult together and basically raise the question with the apostles and the elders there, are we wrong about this or are we right about this? I, Paul, have been saying that salvation is for both Jew and Gentile, and Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. But there are these other people who are saying, absolutely, people have to become Jews to be saved. What is it? Do they or don't they have to do that? And ultimately, the decision at Acts 15 is to side with Paul. No, you're right, Paul, and we'll talk about why. You're right, Paul. Salvation is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be saved. And that's where they left it. And we'll have to talk about the ramifications of that later. But a very, very significant and momentous event in understanding what God is doing in the world.
A clarifying.
Very clarifying event, yeah.
In her News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies, Mackenzie Study Center staff member Nancy Scott examines the common Christian belief that spiritual maturity depends on pursuing a personal relationship or friendship with God. She argues that the test of one's relationship with God is not whether one feels in fellowship with God. Rather, it is how one answers the question,
what are we going to do with the fact that God is in charge of our lives and we are not? She states, the choices we make about how we respond to the circumstances of our lives, and not whether we pursue friendship with God, will ultimately attest to God's working in our lives. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies.
We're coming to the end of this program. We are going to go off the air at the end of March. Some of you on your radio stations will hear the last program Friday or Saturday of March, and some of you Sunday, April 1st. But we're quickly coming to an end of this program. Christine and I want to take this opportunity to thank you for your participation, for being the audience that you've been, the letters that you've sent. Some of you have sent money to support this program, and we just want to take this opportunity to tell you how much we truly have appreciated interacting with you, getting to know some of you, corresponding with some of you, and being supported by you. It wouldn't have been possible without your encouragement. You sent letters explaining how much we have meant to you, and that's what kept us going, that knowledge that somebody was benefiting by what we were doing. So we want to take this last opportunity to just thank you for that.
I just so much want to echo that. I so thoroughly have appreciated people's letters that were so often written from their hearts. Sometimes there were criticisms and encouragements to do things differently, and sometimes there were just people who turned on the channel and a lights came on in their life. And we got a lot of those letters where it was kind of amazing, Jack, that there were people, even in prisons, who our voices went to, and they heard and responded. And we are so appreciative to you guys and to God for giving us the opportunity to speak to you in ways that, about things that have meant so much to us. It is a privilege to have done that for you. Thank you for listening.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax-deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.